if you didn't realize this, that chorus was straight from Psalm 27, verse 4, which I like to call King David's life verse. We are in Acts chapter 22 this morning. And actually, we're going to go back and pick up the last verse in Acts chapter 21. And the reason I want to pick up this last verse is because it establishes the context of what we are reading. Right? Remember, context is king. Right? Verses ripped out of their context can be made to say and mean almost anything. Right? So context is a huge deterrent to misapplying and misunderstanding Scripture. And so we're going to go back and make sure we try to pick up some of the context here of what Paul was saying. Acts chapter 21, verse 40. And when Paul, and when he, the tribune, when he, the Roman soldier, had given him, Paul, permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received the letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who are there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, he came to me and, standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and I saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' And when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw him, Christ, saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he, Jesus, said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and they said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off the cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him. like this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved your word for us today so that we might know what is true, so that your truth might sanctify us, so that your truth might establish our thoughts after your thoughts, and so that we might believe and do and say what is pleasing to you. Lord, we ask that the distractions that might come upon us today, we ask that those would be removed and minimized. We pray instead that your word would be implanted within us, that it bears much fruit. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine us, enable us to understand what it is that Paul preached, what it is that Luke recorded for us. Be gracious to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past Tuesday, we had our quarterly presbytery meeting. For those of you who don't know, a presbytery is a collection of churches, a representative from churches that all gather together to oversee the churches and to protect the churches, at least in theory, from error and from danger. So our presbytery was gathered together. Our presbytery extends from Pinellas County to Hillsborough County to Polk County, right? You can think of Lakeland. It extends down to Highlands County, where Sebring is, 120 miles from here, and it includes Hardy County or Wachula. And so we have all gathered together. Earlier this year, I took over as the chairman of the candidates committee. The purpose of this committee is to oversee guys that want to be pastors, guys that feel they are called to be ministers. And so our committee meets with these guys, and our job is to test these pastors and to train these pastors to indeed see if God has called them into the ministry. And so, it was my job to get up at presbytery and to present a report of the work that we had done in this last quarter. There were three men that were coming under care of our presbytery, right? They were just beginning this journey with us, where we were going to be training them and testing them to see if they would come out. And so at the end of this introductory interview, where we asked them to explain to us, why do you believe you are called to the ministry, right? We ask them to tell us about their call to faith. We tell them, or we ask them to explain to us their faith and their experience with Jesus Christ. And so they answered those two questions, and then in response to those answers, we agree as a presbytery to train and to evaluate them to make sure they're called. And then after they give these answers, our practice is to invite someone up there, one of the other ministers in our presbytery, to give them a charge, right? To instruct them on what they are to do and to think about during this trial period. And so I get to this point in my report, and I call for the guy who's supposed to give this charge to these three men, and he's not there. And I'm looking, and where is he? And one of the other guys says, he's already left. I don't know why, but he already left. And so my mind begins to race. Well, what do I do? What do I do? And there was a ruling elder from one of our sister churches sitting in the seat right there where you are, Gene, and sitting next to him was Bob Brubaker, the pastor of the Clearwater Church, and he goes, ask Bob. And so I looked at Bob and said, Bob, can you give him a charge? And so Bob got up and he bent over, and when he said yes, he reached over and he grabbed his Bible out of his briefcase. He's always getting on our cases. Make sure you always have a physical Bible before you so people can see it's the Word, right? And so he's always done that. And so he reaches over, he gets his Bible, and he comes and he stands there behind the pulpit and he turns and he looks at these guys and he says to them, be ready in season and out of season. Right? He takes them over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Right, where Paul writes to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and in his kingdom, to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. And then he explained that verse a little bit to them. It was a short charge, but it was a highly effective charge. Because Bob had just done the very thing he was charging them to do. Right? He had just demonstrated what his charge to them was. Be ready in season and out of season. Be ready. 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks of you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We know those commands. We have heard them often. But how often do we replay a conversation in our minds because we've missed an opportunity? If only I would have said this or that. If only I'd asked him this question, then maybe we could have had a gospel conversation. Right? How many of you have had those conversations run around in your minds, right? It's not uncommon. Right? We miss opportunities, don't we? Our passage today gives us a strategy for this very situation. The Apostle Paul found himself suddenly before a great host of Jews. I mean, this was the very setting that he wanted. This was why he was going to Jerusalem in the first place. This is why he wanted to be in Jerusalem at Pentecost, because he wanted to be able to address the mass of Jews that had come from all over the world to celebrate the Passover. He wanted to be there at this particular time of year. He wanted to preach to them of the hopes of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. And so here it is, this large crowd that is gathered together. And Paul finds himself there. And they want him dead. Right? They want him dead. They in the verses right there at the end of chapter 1, we see how they arrested him. We see how they were accusing him of breaking some of their laws and how they were getting ready to beat him. And that probably would have been fatal until the Romans interrupt this riot where they are beating up on Paul, and they rescue Paul, and they take Paul out of that circumstance. And as they are leading Paul away, Paul asks the Roman tribune there, and they ask him, hey, can I address the people? Can I speak to them? Now, I'm sure this wasn't how Paul had planned it. Right? As he is making his way back to Jerusalem, you can imagine Paul is thinking about, well, how am I going to address the people? Am I going to stand on Solomon's portico and preach to them? Or am I going to find some other steps right outside the temple? Am I going to preach to the people? That how am I going to get before a large group of these Jews and address Christ to them? I'm sure as he was going through those scenarios in his mind, it was not this scenario where he would be arrested under false pretenses. That was probably the last thing that came to his mind. But here he was. His life is in danger. But what's Paul do? He makes the most of this opportunity. His strategy here is twofold. First, he makes a personal connection with the audience. And then he connects them to Christ. The first part of Paul's message here is very personal. You notice, I'll give you three things here that Paul does in order to make a connection with the people. The first thing he does is he speaks their language. Right? We see this there in verse 2. When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. You know, people don't like it when you talk down to them. Right? There's something in us that when the person is addressing us, is talking down to us, treating us like we're stupid or fool, we don't like that. Right? When people will address us at our level, it enables us to hear them better. Is there a time to pull rank? Of course. Is there a time to demonstrate the superiority of the Christian faith? Absolutely. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to Christ. Yeah, there is a time for that, but most of the time, gospel conversations are had because people have listening ears, because we are addressing them where they are. We're addressing them in a language they can understand. And communicating as peers or as equals goes a long way. One of the ways that sometimes we as Christians put obstacles in the front of other people is when we use a lot of Christianese. Right? You know what Christianese is, right? It's that special language. Christianity has its own vocabulary. And that's a tremendous blessing, by the way. We have a lot of big words that convey a lot of beautiful truth. Justification, redemption, predestination, glorification, right? A lot of big words, a lot of precious truth in those words. But outside Christendom, those words might convey pride or arrogance. Right? So the goal is to speak, to use a language that they can understand, or to explain the terms so that people can understand. That's the first thing that Paul does. He addresses them. He speaks their language. The second thing Paul does is he identifies with who they are. Verse 3, he says, I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. I'm a Jew, but I was even raised here in this city. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul's sharing a little bit of his credentials here as well. Right? It's no little thing for Paul to have sat under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the preeminent teacher in Israel at this time. His students became the highest ranking spiritual leaders in the land. So Paul's resume, having learned under Gamaliel, it enables him to say to the people, I know you. I know you. I'm like you. I used to think like you. Right? We were taught the same way about how to look at life. Right? Paul's saying, we've got a lot in common. And I think the reason Paul does this, the purpose of this is to remove the counter-argument, or what we should perhaps just call an excuse, but people will say, well, you don't know what I'm going through. Right? You ever hear that? You can't talk to me because you don't know what I'm going through. And Paul's saying, no, I do know what you are going through. I know you because I used to be like you. You know, some people won't listen to you unless you can sympathize with them. Right? And usually it's the proud people, right? Because you haven't walked in my shoes, you've got nothing to say to me. Pastor, I face that. I think we all have a tendency, though, to listen to people who have been where we are. Right? Right? When we're dealing with loss, who are the people that usually are able to bring comfort to us? People who have been there, who have walked through it. In fact, 2 Corinthians even tells us to comfort others with what? The comfort you of yourself have received, right? So God realizes this, that this is the way our minds typically work. So Paul is here identifying with who they are, and so he's removing the excuse, well, you don't know me. No, he does. The third thing Paul does is he identifies with what they are doing. Verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Do you remember the charges that were brought against Jesus? Jesus said he would destroy the temple in 3 days. All right, that was one of the charges. Now, how important was the temple to the Jews? It was everything for them. The temple was their identity. The temple is what made them unique. It's what set them apart from all the other nations. And so can you imagine in that era, in that time, here comes Jesus, a prophet, and Jesus says, I'm going to destroy this temple. I'm going to destroy the very thing that identifies you, that sets you apart. Can you imagine what they're hearing? Jesus is a threat to us. So he's a threat to the nations, to the very existence of their identity. And Paul says, that's why I persecuted the way. That's why I persecuted Christ. Right? Paul could relate to them. He had been in their shoes. He understood what they were about. He understood as well that Christ was contrary, very different than what they thought. So Paul says, I understand your opposition to Christ. He points to the elders. The elders, they can vouch for me. Right? They gave me letters to go and persecute Christ. Right? He's connecting with the people here. He's speaking their language. He's identifying with who they are. He's identifying with what they are doing. In essence, what Paul's doing, he's removing obstacles, isn't he? He's removing obstacles and excuses. They can't say, well, you don't know me. Well, you don't know what it's like to be a Jew. All those arguments are falling away. But now here comes the critical part in Paul's testimony. He's been connecting with the people, but now he begins to make the connections to Christ. And here's why getting the gospel right is important. The gospel you believe is the gospel you preach. Sounds kind of simple, right? The gospel you believe is the gospel you preach. If you believe that salvation is ultimately dependent upon your decision to receive or accept or to believe in Jesus, if you believe your salvation is dependent upon what you do, well, guess what the gospel is you're going to preach? You're going to preach in such a way that you try to convince people it's all up to you to believe. Even if that means you have to manipulate somebody. If you believe that God has to do his part and then man has to do his part, if you believe this is the way the gospel works, what do you do? Well, I can't change God's part, so I'll just skip over that and I'll go right to man's part. And your gospel becomes all about man. At some point, when I hear these messages, I begin to even wonder if such a person knows the real gospel. Because the gospel, which means good news, right, who's it about? It's about Jesus. It's about the redemptive work that Christ has done. And so here at this critical point in Paul's testimony, here he begins to make the connection to Jesus. And he emphasizes four truths here. The first thing Paul emphasizes is God's sovereignty. Verse 6. As I was on my way and as I was drawn near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. Who is searching for whom? Gotta get the grammar right. Who is searching for whom? Paul is not searching for God here, is he? Paul is not looking for Christ. In Paul's mind, he is right in what he believes. He is right in what he is doing. He's got no interest in changing his beliefs or changing his direction. But God is coming after Paul. Christ is coming after Paul. This is what John 6:44 means. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to the Father unless he is being drawn, unless the Father is drawing him. It wasn't by accident that Paul was on this road to Damascus at this time. God in his sovereignty had orchestrated all the events of history to make sure that Paul was on that road at that time. With whom does salvation begin? It begins with God. Romans 3:10, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. Salvation begins with God. What happens next? Well, Paul, in his testimony, he confesses that he didn't know Jesus. I think the second truth that Paul emphasizes here is his own ignorance. He hears the voice, "Why are you persecuting me?" And what's he have to say? "Who are you?" The very man Paul hated in the depths of his heart was confronting him, and Paul didn't recognize him. I wonder how many people are like Paul in our churches today. They participate in the outward show. They participate in the rituals. Right? They're there. They attend church. They sing the songs. They go through the motions. They work on having acceptable behaviors. But they don't have a clue about who Jesus really is. In connecting people to Christ, Paul emphasizes that he was ignorant of Christ until Christ showed himself. But Paul goes a step further. Not only is he ignorant of Christ, but Paul now emphasizes his helplessness before Christ. Verse 11, "What shall I do?" he asks. Paul doesn't know what to do next. For all of Paul's learning, for all of his studying, for all his knowledge base, for his immense information filing system, he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to rightly respond. Do you remember when Peter preached his sermon on Pentecost? The crowd of people, as they hear what Peter was saying, as Peter points his fingers at them and says, "You're guilty of crucifying the Lord of glory." Right? Remember, they are cut to the heart. You remember what they say? "What shall we do?" I think this is one of the marks. This is one of the signs that the Holy Spirit is working on someone. When they respond, "Tell me what to do. Show me how to respond." Right? When the Holy Spirit is convicting someone, they acknowledge, "I need to change, but Lord, you're going to have to show me how to change." Here's God's promise to those who are being convicted by the Holy Spirit that something needs to change. Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9. "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble and what is right, and teaches the humble his way." That's a promise. That's a promise. That's what God does to those whom he is convicting, to those whom he is intent on changing. He's going to lead them in this way. If God is convicting you of the need to change, he also promises that he will lead you in that direction. But this takes humility. It takes admitting and confessing our own helplessness to respond rightly. I want you to notice something about Paul's companions here. Verse 9 says, "They saw the light." In the ESV it says, "But they did not understand the voice." In the King James it says that they didn't hear the voice. And it actually, I believe the King James is right here. They're ignorant of the spiritual world. They're like Paul was. The only reason Paul heard the voice of Jesus is because Jesus enabled him to hear it. Verse 11 makes it very clear that Paul is helpless to remedy the situation. Right? Christ has revealed himself to Paul. Paul has confessed his ignorance. He's confessed his helplessness, right? One moment he is determining the course of his life. One moment he has said, I'm going to go to Damascus and I'm going to persecute these people. The next moment he is on his knees, right? The glory of Christ is shining down upon him. And he doesn't know what to do next. He doesn't know where to go. He is helpless. But what has Paul now been enabled to do? Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is why Paul followed Christ. This is why Paul went to that home in Damascus, and why he fasted, and he was silent, and he waited for 3 days there. Because his great shepherd told him to go there. He didn't know what else to do. Lord, tell me what to do. Go here, and I'll send somebody, and I'll give you more instructions later. How far does a lamp shine? Right? You think of those ancient lamps that they carried. Psalm 119:111. The word of God is what? A lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Not a spotlight that shines down the road, though it does that at times. But specifically, the Word of God, the Word of Christ, shows us where to walk, where to take our next steps. So Paul's conversion story here culminates not in his own choice, but it ends in the mercy of God. This is the fourth emphasis, the fourth truth that Paul emphasizes here. And that is, Christ is merciful to those with whom he will have mercy. It was Christ's mercy that sent Ananias to Paul. Jesus didn't owe anything to Paul. Let me correct that. Jesus did owe something to Paul, didn't he? Justice. Jesus had every right to leave Paul in that state of blindness. It would have been a fit and just punishment for Paul to live out the rest of his days in that condition of blindness. Right? Paul was one of the premier scholars of the book of Christ. Yet when Christ comes to Paul, Paul doesn't recognize him. Paul doesn't see him. Can you imagine being back in Geneva, city of Geneva, back in the 1540s? Can you imagine you go into this big church, you sit in the back pew every day, and you hear 5 sermons a week, and you hear 2 or 3 sermons on Sunday. You're reading these books called the Christian Institutes, or the Institutes of Christian Religion, right? You read them, you memorize them cover to cover, you hear all this great preaching, and one day you're out in the market and you bump shoulders with this guy, and you go, oh, excuse me. And he introduces himself to you, and you go, hi. He says, my name's John Calvin. And you go, well, hi, my name's Brent. What do you do for a living? The absurdity of that. And it's even worse than that with Paul here. He's been studying about the Messiah. He's one of the premier scholars in Israel about the Messiah. And here's the Messiah, and he doesn't see him. And he doesn't see him because he doesn't want to see him. Because the sin of his heart is so black, so dark. Christ would have had every right to say to Paul, because you chose to live in blindness, I'm going to leave you in blindness. Yet, Jesus showed him mercy. He sends Ananias to Paul, and Ananias prays with Paul, and Paul's eyes were opened. Right? The scales fall off, the blindness was gone. Right? Not like those Claritin commercials you see on TV sometimes. Those are fascinating commercials, aren't they? When that layer comes off and everything looks brighter. That's not quite what was happening. In conversion, we're not merely upgraded, say, from a black and white CRT TV to some, you know, high definition flat screen. In conversion, we go from being a broken down heap of trash and a garbage with no power source whatsoever to being something like a QLED smart 8K UHD TV that's on sale this Christmas season for $60,000. Of course, conversion is even more dramatic than that, right? It's going from death to life. It's going from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of heaven. I was dead, but now I'm alive. To know Christ, you must know yourself as an object of mercy when you deserve His wrath, His judgment. What's fascinating to me about this passage is that the people, they listened to Paul. For a little while, they listened to him. How it was that they got quiet in the first place, I have no idea other than to attribute that to the power of God, right? But they listened to him. You know, people will listen to a presentation of Christ. They'll often listen to what we have to say. They'll be polite. They might even assent that Jesus can fix our problems. I want you to consider one more thing with me this morning. And talking about the preaching of the gospel, we need to consider how we connect with people. We need to consider how we connect people to Christ. But we also need to consider this third point. In preaching the gospel to people, we do need to know the obstacles they face. And I'm just going to skip to one of them this morning. We need to know that the biggest obstacle they face is their own evil heart. A lot of people are out there, they're okay with Christianity as long as it's a private religion. As long as your Christianity doesn't affect them, they are okay with you being a Christian. As long as Jesus is only a personal Savior and not Lord of the universe, they're okay with that. What people object to is submission to Christ. And this is what the Jews were facing. As Paul was preaching, as he was conveying his conversion, he was telling them what Christ had done for him. The people were listening. But at this moment where Christ called Paul away from Judaism, away from the rituals of that religion, as soon as Christ's mission and purpose superseded their own agenda, their own self-righteous agenda, the people said no more. They blocked him out. They tuned him out. So a homosexual, that to come to Christ, you have to give up being gay. One of two things are going to happen. They will hate you, call you a bigot, call you unloving, and harden their hearts against Christ. Or they will repent of their sin, and they will turn from their wicked ways and embrace Christ. Tell someone whose heart is ruled by fear, you need to give up that fear. You need to trust Jesus. One of two things is going to happen. They'll get mad at you. They'll attack you as if you didn't know what you were talking about. They will rationalize and excuse their fear as if it is something good. Or they will repent of their fear and they will embrace Christ. Tell someone who is dissatisfied and discontent and angry with God in this world, tell them that they need to be pleased with God because He is sovereign. He is the good God who rules over all things. Tell someone that their understanding of God is wrong and that they shouldn't be angry with Him. They might go off on you. They might accuse you of being proud or arrogant. Or ignorance. You don't know what they're going through. They might ridicule you and get mad at you. Or they will turn to the God of Scripture and repent. You remember the story of the blind man in John chapter 9. Jesus had healed this man who had been born blind, and he was about 40 years old now. This man, after Jesus healed him, he was brought before the Sanhedrin, brought before him for questioning, and after some of that wrangling is done, they finally put the question to him, "How can you see?" Right? And then they give this exhortation, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." Here's his response. Whether he was a sinner or not, I don't know. The one thing I do know is that I was blind, but now I see. What's that blind man emphasizing in that first point? God is sovereign. Right? God is sovereign. And he's emphasizing his own ignorance, isn't he? His own blindness. And he's also emphasizing his own helplessness. He couldn't do anything to change his blindness. And he's also emphasizing Christ's mercy, wasn't he? And it's interesting, the blind man concluded his remarks to the Sanhedrin. "Never since the beginning of the world has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." You know what the Sanhedrin did? They excommunicated him. They cast him out. They cut him off. The world really doesn't care about your Jesus. They don't care about your Jesus. If you keep him private, they won't care. At least not for a while. But when you begin to preach the Lordship of Christ, that he rules over all, that's when people will object. When you call people to submit to the Lord Jesus, they're going to object to that. They will love their idols. They will love their sin more than the Lord of glory. And so the people said to Paul, "Away with him. He doesn't deserve to live." The greatest obstacle to Christ is the sinner's own heart. It's not you. Not your unpreparedness, whatever there is of it. It's not your sin. It's not your pride. It's not your ignorance, although sometimes those can be issues. If God can use a donkey to speak the truth, he can use us. If God can raise up a poor, pitiful blind man to speak truth to the great Bible scholars of the day, then you're not the biggest obstacle to the gospel. People don't need behavior change. They don't need social change. They don't need fiscal change. They don't need emotional change. Ultimately, what they need is a heart change. You can't do that. Only Christ can do that. The only remedy to the sinner that has hardened his heart against Christ is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of the gospel. Only he can remove the heart of stone, that cold, dead heart, and replace it with a heart of flesh, a living, a beating heart. Preach Christ. Preach Christ and him crucified. The fields are white for the harvest, as Jesus said. He will work his way. He will use you as he sees fit. Ultimately, I think our preparedness comes down to boldness and faith. Do I believe that he can use me to bring sinners to repentance? Or do I care more about what people might think about me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you are a God who is ruling over all things, even the hearts of men. We thank you that the hearts of kings are even in your hand, and you you turn them like you will a river, this way or that way. Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith. We pray that you would increase our faith to believe that you could use even our words, imperfect as they are, unprepared as they are. We pray that we would believe you, that you will, in fact, change hearts. That the power of the gospel, the good news of Christ, is sufficient. Lord, help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.